Well, I invite you to open up your Bible to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, and go ahead and find Psalm 120. It should be right about the middle of your Bible, Psalm 120. Well, one of the most well-read Christian books of all time, apart from the Bible, of course, is John Bunyan's classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. It's a book probably many of you have read. If you have not read that book, I would highly recommend that you read it. It is a wonderful treasure for us to be able to read this classic written about 350 years ago. It is the story. It's written as an allegory of the Christian life. It describes the journey of this man named Christian as he makes his way from his home in the city of destruction to the end goal, the celestial city. And the story is his journey along the way. And the book has really retained its popularity. The reason it is so helpful for us is not only because it's a well-written story and it's interesting and you read it and it's engaging, but I think even deeper than that, it is, as Christians who read this story, we can relate to it. It's meaningful to us because Bunyan, in his own way, there accurately and vividly describes what it looks like to make this pilgrimage from our life here to the life to come. You see, every one of us who are Christians are pilgrims. We're sojourners, as the scriptures talk about. We're kind of wandering around in a world that is not our home. We don't belong here. In many ways, we as Christians don't fit in here. This is not our home. Our home yet awaits us in the future. And so we read a story like Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and we read of the characters that Christian encounters. We can easily relate to some of those characters. We read of the places he goes, the experiences he has, and we can relate to what it's like in our pilgrimage to experience those very same things. Because we are pilgrims on this journey. And today we're beginning a summer series in the Psalms of Ascent. These are the 15 Psalms, beginning in Psalm 120, going through Psalm 134. And these will be a sort of soundtrack to us, these Psalms, these songs that will help us along this pilgrimage as we make our journey through this life. The reason this group of psalms is referred to as the Psalms of Ascent is, and you can see that probably in your copy, each one of these has that heading before it, a song of ascent, or a song of degrees, perhaps. Or actually, literally, it's the songs of going up. It's the Hebrew word used there. And the reason they're called this is because they became this sort of mini hymn book in this larger songbook of the Psalms that the Jewish people had. But these 15 psalms were particularly sung as they would make their journey up to Jerusalem for the feasts, as they made that pilgrimage from wherever they lived in the land there, as they traveled up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is up on the hill. It's so from wherever you're going up in elevation. And so they would, as they made that journey up, they would sing these psalms as they made that journey. And really, the psalms kind of provide that musical pathway for them as even the psalms we'll see kind of have that same pattern of moving us up. These three feasts that they would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate, this was commanded by God all the way back in both Exodus and Deuteronomy. Particularly Deuteronomy 16, the Lord tells the people, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's Passover, the Feast of Weeks, It's what we know as Pentecost in the New Testament. And at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. God says, they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. And so all the way back at the beginning of God calling his people out of Egypt and giving them his law and laying out for them his commandments to them, one of the things that he called them to do was three times a year for their males and what really became a family pilgrimage, they would travel from wherever they lived to Jerusalem for these feasts to celebrate them together in eventually Jerusalem, the temple that was built there. And really this pattern or this habit that the Jewish people were in of going up to Jerusalem for these three feasts kind of provide a backdrop for much of what happens in the Scriptures. In fact, if you read in 1 Kings 12, there's a fascinating account right after the kingdom is divided. You remember after King Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took over. And you remember the story there. The kingdom becomes divided. And the king who took over the northern kingdom of Israel is a man named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a wicked, ungodly king. In fact, almost every king following him in the northern kingdom, we read that they did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, following in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was a notoriously ungodly king. And in 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam does something very interesting. He builds an altar in Bethel. So the people of Israel were in the habit of going to Jerusalem for these feasts, and he builds this altar and sets up these idols in Bethel. And his whole reason for doing that, I won't take time to read it, but you can go back and look in 1 Kings 12. And his whole reason for removing the people from Jerusalem, he wants them to go somewhere else to offer sacrifice. And his motivation is that lest they go to Jerusalem and turn again to God. In other words, lest they go and obey the Lord and the Lord brings revival upon his people, unless they turn to the Lord, I'm gonna have them come offer sacrifices somewhere else. I'm going to continue to draw their attention away from the Lord. I'm going to continue to help them live in disobedience to the Lord. That's what Jeroboam's motive was. Then moving to the New Testament, we see this come up over and over again, and certainly in the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 2, you know the story well. After Jesus is 12 years old, his family makes that pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And we read the story there where he's in the temple talking with the rabbis and the scribes and Pharisees there. And his family ends up leaving. And they in fact, go a day's journey away, it tells us. And all of a sudden, they realize, where's Jesus? It was kind of this whole caravan of families. And certainly you can imagine this whole group of people, and they figured, you know, the neighbor, you know, he's probably with them. He's always playing with them. He probably just, you know, hitched a ride with them. They realize he's not there. It was because they had traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. It was one of these pilgrimages that Jesus and his family made. It was the Passover again that brought Jesus to Jerusalem that final time, where he would eventually offer himself as that final Passover sacrifice, the ultimate Passover sacrifice. And of course, many Jewish pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, an account we read in Acts 2, and they were there when God birthed the church. God had brought all of his people into Jerusalem in obedience to his will to come for the Feast of Pentecost. And the fact that the Jewish people sang these songs together as they journeyed up to Jerusalem for these feasts, It was a sort of preparing them along the way to do what they were going to be there to do. It was a sort of getting their mind right to offer the sacrifices, to serve the Lord and worship Him in Jerusalem. And so as they would make that journey over several days, they would sing these songs and remind themselves of the truth of God, remind themselves of His faithfulness to them. And it would prepare their hearts for what they were going to do. This teaches us a couple things, just kind of more on a general level. It really teaches us the value of music. I mean, this whole book of Psalms is basically the songbook of the Jewish people. These were their songs that they sang to the Lord. These were the ways that they expressed their emotions to the Lord. We'll see that even this morning. This was a way that they were able to teach themselves truth about God. We see the importance of the songs they're singing. This was what was preparing them to go into the Lord's presence to offer sacrifices for these feasts. It's a tool for our discipleship, training us and teaching us the truth that we must know and understand. And so we come this morning to Psalm 120, the first of these Psalms of Ascent. And even as we will, as I read it now, you'll pick up on some of these emotions that are felt. And you can imagine the group singing these together. Look at Psalm 120, beginning in verse 1. The psalmist writes, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." You can see right there off the top, verse 1 really gives us the outline of this psalm. The psalmist writes there in verse 1, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me." While in the original writing of this by the psalmist, this was likely his remembering back to a previous time when he experienced distress, and he called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him. And then he kind of uses that as the encouragement that he needs to then now face what he writes about in verses 2 through 7, kind of the current experience. 2 through 7 is his current experience, and in order to help him through that, he's recalling what happened in the past that he writes about in verse 1. And it really becomes the sort of outline for this psalm. It kind of has these three parts that help us understand what the psalmist is going through, what he is feeling, what he's expressing to the Lord, what he hopes to happen as a result of this experience. And what this psalm teaches is there is hope for distressed pilgrims. We see this by noting three things. This will be kind of our three main points this morning. We see the psalmist's condition, we see the psalmist's cry, and we see the psalmist's confidence. Three C words that are easy to remember. The psalmist's condition, the psalmist's cry, and the psalmist's confidence. So first, let's see what the psalmist's condition is. In fact, his condition here is one that many of you will be able to identify with. We're able to identify with what the psalmist is writing in these verses. This is the incredible value of Scripture, and I think even the Psalms in particular, they give us words often that will help us to rightly express what is going on in our heart. It kind of gives us that Holy Spirit-inspired lens through which to interpret and then express our feelings and our emotions, both high and low. You see, part of the danger of wanting to always remain joyful in the Lord, and we should be joyful in the Lord. God calls us to be joyful. There is grounds for joy in the Lord and in what He has accomplished in the gospel, but to only sing of joy and only try to, even in our public services, to try to just ramp up this celebratory tone misses a whole part of really what the Psalms show us is going on in our lives day to day and week to week. So these give us words to help express what is going on in our life, in our heart. These are useful for us as we make this pilgrimage because, to kind of go back to the illustration from earlier of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, not every experience that Christian faced in that journey was a pleasant experience, right? There were many difficult experiences. Again, that's why it's such a powerful story, because it vividly portrays what is often our experience. Our life is not marked by just a bunch of high experiences. Often it's an up and down of highs and lows. What do we do in these varied moments? What do we do with these varied experiences? Well, not every song in the book of Psalms is in a major key, so to speak. If you know music, you understand a little bit of what that means. Sometimes we need to sing songs in a minor key. And Psalm 120 certainly helps us do that. Again, we are in this pilgrimage, this journey that has highs and lows, and we need help in both of those circumstances. Have you ever taken a pilgrimage yourself? Most of you know, last summer our family took a cross-country road trip. And we were gone for 3 weeks. Pretty much 2 weeks of that was spent with driving days. And so you can imagine that, you know, on a trip like that, there is a wide range of emotions experienced, right? I mean, there were good times. That's when you take all the pictures, you know, and you post them for everybody to see. It's with the smiling faces. It's the good experiences, the fun times. But then there's a lot of moments where, you know, somebody's, you know, tired of sitting in the car for too long, or they're not interested in what we've stopped to see, ready to move on to the next thing. Or, you know, we're just a little bit too close, spending a little bit too much time in close proximity. And there's a lot of down moments as well. You have the wide range of emotions. And certainly the same was true of these Jewish pilgrims making their way to Jerusalem. I mean, even that journey would have had its own share of highs and lows. And certainly their lives and our lives live out that pattern. As we are on this pilgrimage to the celestial city, there are dangers along the way, there are pitfalls along the way, there are low moments. Moments that the psalmist in Psalm 120 describes as distress. Verse 1, in my distress. This word used here for distressed is a word that refers to a narrow place. The psalmist says, I'm in a tight spot. We might say, I'm between a rock and a hard place. I have nowhere to go. I have no wiggle room. I'm stuck here. I'm trapped here. I can't go up. I can't even really go down. I'm stuck. This distress that he was experiencing was this tight spot with all of these forces pressing in on him. Much of the psalm then goes on to describe this distress. Verse 2, he speaks of lying lips and a deceitful tongue. This was certainly part of the distress that he was facing, was lies that were being told about him, those that were speaking with deceitful tongues, impugning the psalmist. We don't know the exact circumstances that the psalmist is describing here. In fact, we don't even know for sure who wrote this psalm. Many commentators believe it was written by David, and certainly it would line up with many of the other things David writes in the Psalms. It certainly fits with many of the other experiences we read about David's life. There were many times, certainly, when David was in that tight spot. In 1 Samuel 22, for instance, he's betrayed by Doeg the Edomite, a man who basically informs Saul's men that, yeah, I saw David, he's here, come get him. This is in the moment David is fleeing for his life from Saul. And Doeg, you could certainly see him fitting the description of what the psalmist is describing here. Many times David and really the other writers of the Psalms cry out for deliverance, much as he does in this psalm. They're crying out for deliverance from anything ranging from physical threats to their lives and enemies to afflictions and troubles. For instance, Psalm 43:1, vindicate me, O God, defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. Or Psalm 59, verses 1 through 3, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. And finally, Psalm 144, verse 11, rescue me. Deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. But as David himself describes, it's not just the enemies that are seeking our life. It's not just our adversaries that are lying about us. As David writes in Psalm 41:9, my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So in David's own experience, it wasn't just his enemies, it was his own friends that betrayed him. This distress was caused by a variety of people in his life, even those that he trusted most closely. Can you identify with any of this in your life? Does any of this sound familiar? It likely does. Perhaps your enemies are maybe friends of yours who aren't Christians, and they know you're a Christian. Perhaps you even try to speak of the gospel, and maybe you've tried to share your salvation testimony, or you've tried to just teach the gospel to them, which often begins and should often at least very shortly get to the fact that the gospel exists because you're a sinner. Well, perhaps if you have friends that are not Christians that you're trying to reach, they're likely going to respond in a way that is against you. Perhaps they'll even lie and speak untruths about you in response to you just trying to lovingly share the gospel with them. Maybe they just don't understand why you hold fast to what God teaches in His Word. Why would you believe the Word of God? Maybe our enemies are, like David, even those that are closest to us. Maybe you have family and friends who are close, and even maybe they're even brothers or sisters in Christ. You've had occasion to maybe need to correct or admonish them in a loving way and point out something that you see in their life and try to be an encouragement and a help to them. And they've responded by either just blatantly lying about you or mistreating you as a result of you trying to help them, trying to be faithful to bring them along and encourage them, and they respond in ways that are not as thankful. That can get us feeling a little distressed. The psalmist writes, he goes on in verse 5. Not only does he live or is he experiencing the lies and deceit of others, but verse 5 he says, woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. What does that mean? What does this verse mean? Well, Meshech and Kedar are two towns, two villages. Meshech refers to a wild and barbaric people that live in the north of the land of Israel, kind of in modern-day Turkey, Azerbaijan, that area, if you know your geography. It's kind of the, you know, kind of from an Israelite's perspective, it's the far north. It's like when they wanted to make a point about kind of the worst of the worst, those barbarians way up there, it's Meshech. And then Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael whose descendants dwelled in the land of the south of Israel, what is now Saudi Arabia, that area. It's kind of, we have the opposite extremes from the land of Israel. And certainly the psalmist wasn't literally living in these areas. That's not his point, is it? But what he's saying is he is describing what to many Israelites were kind of either the worst of the worst in their imaginations, and he's saying, I live among these people. When I think of my life, I am living among the enemies of God. And it led to this feeling, an experience of distress. Again, he's recognizing, I'm not at home in this place. He's saying, I'm living in a foreign land among foreign people who are opposed to what I'm trying to do. Is not this our experience as well in our Christian pilgrimage? Living in a land surrounded by people, living in a place we don't belong in, around people that are not do not share the joys of Christ that we do. He goes on in verse 6, "Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Again, and he just goes on here, continuing to paint this picture of his life among enemies who have him surrounded. Nowhere to turn. No one to reach out to for help. In fact, he's surrounded by people who seem to relish the conflict. That's what he says in verse 7. He's for peace. He's striving for peace, and all they want is war. You ever feel like your life is one where you are surrounded by those who not only are they causing conflict in your life, but they're relishing in the conflict? Again, maybe these are non-Christian friends of yours that they relish in giving you a bad time because of your stand for Jesus Christ and your faithfulness to Him. And they look for ways to poke you for that. The psalmist was in distress. He was trapped. For some of you, this distress in your life and in your spirit, maybe just the fact that you're not right with God. You're still in your sins, and this distress, this being trapped is actually the mercy of God seeking to lead you to call out to Him. You see, our life is not meant to be lived, and it's not meant to succeed apart from the grace and working of God through His Spirit in our life. So I feel like I must urge you, if that's the case, if you're being confronted with the truth of God's Word and it's distressing to you because of your lost condition without Christ, let me urge you to repent and trust the work of Jesus Christ, to find freedom from that distress. But what about those of us that are God's people that find ourselves in this sort of experience? Is it okay for us to live in this sort of emotional experience? What do we do when this is our life? When we are distressed, what do we do? Obviously, the book of Psalms gives us an inspired account of one who is distressed. So certainly, distressed lives are not outside the will of God. In other words, don't buy into the lie of those that proclaim a gospel, a Christianity that seeks to have no distress in life. That if we are faithful to God, we will experience no distress. That's the wrong answer. That is a wrong understanding, a wrong interpretation of what God's Word teaches us about distress. Well, we recently studied through the book of Job. I mean, Job is a prime example of one who was distressed, and yet it was not the result of his sin. It wasn't a matter of serving the Lord more and he would get out of that distress. The reality is, those of us who are Christian pilgrims on our way through this land that we don't belong to our eternal home, we will face distress. The question is there a way out? How do we respond to this distress? And that's the second thing we see in this psalm, is the psalmist's cry. We see him state it directly in verse 1. "In my distress, I called to the Lord." I would say this, that the most important thing about the distress that we face in our life is where we turn to find relief. Let me say that again. The most important thing about the distress in your life right now really has very little to do with the actual distress. It really has very little to do with who it is that's distressing you or what is distressing you. The most important thing about the distress that you are facing in your life is, where are you going to turn to find relief? How are you going to respond to the distress? And here the psalmist provides us a faithful response. What does he do when he's distressed? I called to the Lord. In the face of those who are lying against him, those that were impugning his character, what did he do? He cried to the Lord. I love what Spurgeon said about this verse. He says this, "Silence to man and prayer to God are the best cures for the evil of slander." Silence to man, prayer to God are the best cures for the evil of slander. And even in that statement that he makes, it includes two possible responses to our distress, doesn't it? Especially in the case of somebody lying against us, somebody speaking falsely against us. The first possible response is for us to lash out against them, isn't it? You're going to say something either unkind or just untrue about me or to me. I'm going to respond and give it right back to you. And in doing so, we take matters into our own hands. And to do so is to disobey God. And it's really of no value. I mean, again, we're dealing often with people that they want war. And so to respond to their darts at us, to throw them back at them, is just to fuel the fire even more. Second possible response that we might have in these times of distress is just a form of lingering despair. We're lashing out against God because of what is going on in your life. We do that either just blatantly and verbally against God, or we just do it in our silence of in our distress, we just remain silent. But the psalmist helps us see that the way out of our distress is not to necessarily physically remove ourselves from the distress, but it is to call out to the Lord. There's value. I want you to understand this. There is value in your distress. Right now this morning, if this distress is your experience, there is value in it. If for no other reason, then it helps to bring you to your knees in prayer and reliance and dependence upon the grace of God to sustain you. Again, as we learned in our study of Job, Job never got an explanation for what his experience was. Yes, he did eventually have restored to him his health and his family. But what we see in Job is he maintains his faithfulness to the Lord even with no answers. And even out of the rawness of his emotions, he's still crying out to the Lord. And yeah, we saw that it wasn't always pretty. It often led us to think, Job, are you really trusting the Lord? But we know from our study of the book that yes, he remained faithful to God, and yet he was able to just be, in a way, honest with the Lord. To cry out, to offer to the Lord the deep cries of his heart. God is able to receive not angry outbursts at God. That's not what I'm talking about. But cries of even despair and distress to the Lord, releasing it to him. What does it look like to cry out to God? The Scriptures provide us several pictures of what that looks like. One would be Job's experience. It also could be, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7, that we cast our anxieties on the Lord because He cares for us. What do we do with our anxieties? What do we do with our distress? Peter urges us to cast our anxieties on the Lord. Or as Psalm 55:2 says, cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you. This is what it means to cry to the Lord. He cries out in verse 2, deliver me, O Lord. The psalmist wants to be delivered from this tight spot that he's in. These adversaries against him, he's in the valley. He wants deliverance and he cries out to the Lord. Well, what is the basis for which we are to call out to the Lord? What's the third thing that the psalmist shows us here? We see this in his confidence. Psalmist's confidence, the end of verse 1, is he answered me. So even as he's remembering back to this time, what was likely a past experience where he was in distress and he called the Lord and the Lord answered him, and that is now the confidence that he has in this valley, in this moment of distress, to call to the Lord is because the Lord answered him. And how does the psalmist describe his confidence? Well, he points and he speaks actually directly in verses 3 and 4. He speaks directly to his adversaries. He addresses his enemies in verse 3. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? You who's speaking deceitfully, what's going to be given to you? What's going to be done to you? And then in verse 4, he answers the question, a warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. The essence of these words is basically he is releasing his enemies to God. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the warrior's sharp arrows. Speaks of the judgment of God, that he's going to let the judgment of God take care of his enemy. The glowing coals of a broom tree refer to a blazing fire of destruction, a long-lasting, devouring fire. So the psalmist is able to, not even in that moment do we even read that he has been delivered, but rather he is able to rest his confidence in the ability and faithfulness of God to take care of all of that. When I'm wrongly accused, when lies are told about me, how do we avoid lashing out in sinful response? We do so by recognizing God can take care of that. I'm going to let God deal with that. I'll leave that in His hands. Our confidence is rooted in our relationship with our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's through Him that we have this confidence before the Lord, that the Lord will sustain us. I think it's also meaningful for us to consider that Jesus, in these pilgrimages I mentioned earlier, when he would go to Jerusalem, he would have sung these songs. Jesus would have sung this psalm as he was making his way, even that final time for Passover. I wonder what was going through Jesus' mind as he's singing this song, knowing what he's about to face. I mean, he's about to face those that are lying and deceitful. Those that only want war, only want to ramp up the conflict against him. Knowing that though he cries in his distress, deliver me, O Lord, he knows, as Isaiah tells us, that when he got to Jerusalem, it would please the Lord to crush him in our place. And it's through our relationship and through that work of Christ that he went to Jerusalem to do and accomplish for us that we have confidence before the Lord. That what happened to Jesus will not happen to us as his children. The psalm begins with a cry of distress that is being trapped in a narrow place with no wiggle room. And it ends with a confidence in the grace and power of God's protection that gives us a new perspective. And I would draw our attention to Psalm 139, verse 5, when the psalmist writes in similar language, he says, "You hem me in," kind of that same imagery, right? You hem me in, you surround me behind and before, and lay your hand on me. Speaking of that protection that the Heavenly Father provides for us. And it's that protection that we can look to and cry out for, even in the midst of our distress. Even in the midst of being hemmed in by all sorts of forces, both coming from within ourselves and coming from our enemies from outside us. Even in the midst of that, even in the midst of being trapped in that circumstance, we can have confidence that God, as it were, traps us in His arms even in the midst of that distress. And so it's not even so much a cry to be delivered, although that's what he cries, but the answer from the Lord is ultimately always, whatever deliverance or not comes, it's always that the Lord will come and hem us in behind and before, laying His hands on us, protecting us. That is our hope, that's our confidence, that's our encouragement through this pilgrimage in this life. As God's people, we are sojourners on a pilgrimage. Hebrews 13:14 tells us, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come." That's our testimony. This, in the words of the old song, "This world is not our home. We're just passing through." Or as Hebrews also describes of Abraham in chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him in the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham was able to sojourn to the land of promise, following God, because he had his eyes fixed on a city that has foundations. We have our eyes fixed on a city that is to come. And when we do that, we are able to experience the strength and power of God at work, sustaining us as we, whatever mountains and valleys we will go over and through on the journey there, we can know, we can rest in the very same experience that the psalmist had. "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and He answered me." Father, we thank You for this testimony of this psalmist, whose life in many ways, his experience here in many ways, fits with what many of us here experience, perhaps are even experiencing right now. Lord, we're thankful for the words that we are able to express our distress. We're thankful even for your teaching through your word that distress itself is not a sign that You have abandoned us. It's not in and of itself a sign that we are disobeying You. Often distress will come even while we're being faithful to follow You. And we're thankful for the hope that we see in this psalm as we in a sense start this journey through these pilgrim psalms. We understand right off the bat that there will be times of distress. Lord, let these moments not surprise us. Let them not catch us off guard. Would You help us prepare our minds and hearts to face the challenges that we will face, so that in our moments of distress, or perhaps weeks of distress, or months of distress, or years of distress, that we would still be able to call to the Lord, able to rest ourselves in your care for us, knowing that in Christ you hem us in, you lay your hands on us, and sustain us through the journey, ultimately bringing us to the end safely when we will be in your presence. Lord, may our understanding of this psalm help us walk through this pilgrim life with our eyes fixed on the city that is to come and ultimately upon you who dwell in that city, whose presence we look forward to and long for. Lord, may this sustain us as we go from here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.